Greetings today in Jesus' name. How many of you ever sang that song before? Okay, I see a bunch of hands from Harmony. Very good. How many of you here are 19? Please stand up. C.W. Everest wrote that song when he was your age. Did you catch the depth of the meaning? The profoundness of what he had to say? Do we expect too much for someone your age to grasp the concept of taking up the cross of Christ? You think that's too much to expect? You may be seated. You know, I thought when I was asked to speak today and this week, when I was 17, 18, 19, would I know what it had meant? What did Jesus mean when he said, take up thy cross? I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Matthew, Matthew 16. We're going to give you kind of a foundation for the week's messages. Matthew 16. Let's stand together while I read. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Christ, that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. May God add a blessing to his word as we've heard it this afternoon. If you'd like to help me there with Matthew 16:24, that's going to be your theme verse for the week. And if you haven't already committed to memory, I'd like you to. Verse 24, let's read it together. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You may be seated. So I was telling you a little about C.W. Everest, who wrote that song. I did some study on him and found out that he was a pastor's son, and at the age of 19, a dear friend died tragically. He wrote a lengthy poem about death and how that in Christ we have nothing to fear in it, really, is what his poem came out to be. And this song kind of was attached to that poem. Take up thy cross. But what did Jesus mean when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? Let's talk about a few things that aren't cross-bearing. Now, you all just saw me walk in here with this cross. Mind you, that's not styrofoam, that's oak. probably a little over 100 pounds. So I wasn't faking. That was heavy. But you know what? Is that what Jesus was talking about? You know, there are processions like I just gave you all around the world. You can go to Jerusalem, you can go to Rome, you can go to different places, and you will find professing Christian people who think they have fulfilled these words of Christ because they've taken a heavy oak or a heavy hickory or a heavy whatever kind. Maybe it's olive wood if it's in Jerusalem. But anyhow, they have a cross and they're going to carry it down the street while everybody, you know, adds to this religious procession. Is that what Jesus had in mind when he said, take up thy cross? You know, often where I go, I find people that have little holes punched through their skin, sometimes in their ears, sometimes in their nose, sometimes across their forehead. And some of them have little bits of silver hanging on it that look like a cross. And they're bearing a cross. Is that what Jesus had in mind when he said, take up thy cross and follow me? Recently at a local gas station I frequent, they seem to get lots of new help all the time. It's always changing. Different foreigners coming in from different places, which I really, really enjoy. I love to be able to meet these new people who just got on this soil and be able to have first shot at them, you might say. And so there were two young men who had just gotten in from Nepal. And of course, Nepal, if you're not familiar, was part of the ancient Indian Empire, and it is a Hindu nation, was a totally closed Hindu nation for many years. But these two young men were so open and so friendly, and they're always looking for someone who will accept them. And I figure acceptance really doesn't cost a whole lot, does it? And so I show them acceptance and show them friendship, and they soon were ready to accept a CD from me. So I gave them a CD on What's So Great About Jesus. And after the next time I came back, I said to him, have you listened to the CD? Oh, yes. He says, I love Jesus. And I said, well, aren't you Hindu? Oh, yes. He says, I'm Hindu, but I love Jesus. And he quickly pulled up his sleeve and showed me a tattoo of a cross that he had put on his arm. Is that what Jesus had in mind when he said, take up thy cross and follow me? I'd like to present today that none of those things are what Jesus had in mind. None of those things. And as for that dear Hindu Nepali young man, he could take Jesus as long as he was allowed to add him to his other 3 million Hindu gods very easily. And you know, Jesus says, I want you to deny yourself. I want you to deny the world. I want you to deny Satan. And I want you to deny everything else and take just me. Just me. And there's a brother here who is from India, and he will tell you that many Hindus will quickly receive Jesus as long as they don't have to take it just him. Just him. All right, let's come home, though. Well, that might be shocking news to us about Hindus, but what about right here? What did taking up the cross mean to Jesus? You know, the beautiful thing about Jesus is he didn't preach what he did in practice. You ever notice that? Jesus generally had been living out in his life what he practiced and then preached. And that is beautiful, and that is a good lesson for me. It's a good lesson for anyone who preaches to first practice and then preach. The cross, if you really want to get down to it, attaching a little bit to Brother David's message, is a New Testament tool, isn't it? How many times is the cross mentioned specifically in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Yes. You are correct. It's not mentioned once. It is alluded to, though, and it is alluded to in the verse that says, cursed is anyone who hangeth on a tree. And we only know that that's an allusion to the cross because New Testament writers used it to speak about the cross, correct? So it is only alluded to in the Old Testament. Of course, we have the great prophecies of Scripture, like David talking in Psalms 22 when he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, that, we know, speaks of the cross. But to the Hebrew reader in their day, they had no clue, right? So, specifically speaking, the cross is a New Testament tool. It's mentioned 28 times in the New Testament. And uniquely, Jesus calls his followers to take up the cross long before Calvary. Now, this verse that I just had us all read together, Jesus was discussing with his disciples, and he was telling them something that was hard for them to accept. Did you ever ponder and wonder why it was that the disciples could hardly believe that Jesus had rose from the dead? And before he had risen from the dead, the high priest had already gone to Pilate and said, "Hey, you need to seal that tomb, you need to set a guard, because they said, this man said that he is going to rise in 3 days." The high priest believed that. The disciples didn't. You ever ponder that? Why didn't they? You know what? If they are like us, it's probably because Jesus wasn't telling them something they wanted to hear. Do you like to believe things you didn't want to hear? Do you like to believe things that are totally the opposite of what you had in mind? I don't. But you know, sometimes the reality of God's plan is not what we had in mind, is it? And we're beginning to get close to what the cross is about. What did it mean? Let's try to see the cross from God's eyes. We use big words sometimes, and I'm going to use a few of them, but I want to give clear definitions, because what's the point of having a word if we don't know what it means? We talk sometimes about the sovereignty of God. He is great and He is awesome, and I love that message you had from David Cooper this afternoon, or this morning, because it presented God as an awesome God. And I know he mentioned about language, you know, that word awesome gets flung around and it brings it down pretty good. You know, pizza's not awesome. God is awesome. Well, pizza can be pretty good. I like pizza too. But it's not awesome, because that's a word you talk about God, right? But in modern culture, we are constantly changing the way we use words. Constantly. When I was a young man, gay meant something totally different than it means today. Changed in my lifetime. Gay was someone who was happy. Today we won't even get into it. The sovereignty of God, what does it mean? I'd like to equate it to something that also was alluded to in Brother David's message, and that is foreknowledge. Understanding God. We so many times try to equate God to who we are and what we are and what our limitations are, and God isn't really like that. He's unlimited. What's the one thing that God is limited in that He can't do? That's right. God who cannot lie. That's the only cannot on God that I know of. But as far as everything else, He is totally unlimited. Now try to get a hold of this. What does the foreknowledge of God mean? It means that God sees all things in all places at all times, all at once. Can you get a little bit of a grasp of that? Or is that the rope at the end of the knot and you're hanging over the boat? God can see all things at all places at all times all at once. And so if we could take that corner of the room and that corner of the room and say that is eternity and all the span in between, God saw everything from eternity past to eternity future. He has seen everything in between. He has seen every thought, every idea, every word that came out of our mouths before He ever did anything else, because He saw it all at once. Can you get that? How many believe that, even if you can't get it? I can't get it, really. I have a hard time getting it. But I believe it, because that's God. Now we have, again, big words, omnipotent. That means all powerful. What don't we understand about all? All powerful. You know, sometimes people come knocking on your door and they'd like to debate with you whether Jesus was God in the flesh. How could Jesus have all power is given unto me? All power is in God. He is all powerful. Omnipotent. Omnipresent. That means He's everywhere at once. everywhere at once. Omniscient. Let me ask you something. Can you surprise God? Why not? Remember? His foreknowledge, his vision. He sees it all at one time. Can you do anything to surprise him? Now let me ask you, does that mean that he has forced your life to be what it is? He has taken away all choices? He has predestined you to be either saved or lost? Doesn't mean that at all. But it means because of his character, he already knows what you're going to choose. You won't surprise him. You won't surprise him. Now I hope that doesn't wreck everything you've always believed, but I think it's important for us to understand a God's eye view of the cross and what the cross meant to Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says this, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." When was the cross decided upon? When was it decided that you and I were going to need a Savior? When? Before the foundations of the earth were laid. Now, some of you know that I have a real love for missions. And maybe I shouldn't do this, but I sort of almost picture that long before there was an earth, long before there was a universe, we know there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? They've never had a beginning and they'll never have an end. In Creole, we have a praise in the church. It's Béni soit l'Éternel, which means blessed be the Eternal One. He is the Eternal One. He always was, He always is, and He always will be. So I just kind of picture God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit having a mission committee meeting in heaven. And maybe this is just to help us understand what it might have been like. So when we have a mission committee meeting, sometimes we decide, we may put up first what our goals are. You know, we are going to try to reach a certain people group or whatever. But in this case, the goal was, let's make a creature that chooses to love us. You know, it's not hard to make a creature that doesn't choose to love us, right? It's not hard to do that. But you know, I have little children. I've been blessed with 11. And I have small children. And when I come home, they are so happy to see Daddy. They'll come running, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," and just want a hug. Now, if I were to take and make a little mechanical robot that could do that exact same thing as that child, first off, I'd never have to buy new clothing because they always stay the same size, right? That little thing could be programmed to come to me, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." But would it be the same? Why? Because it never chose to do that. It only is doing what I made it to do. Now, if it stops doing it, I might get angry because the batteries went dead or whatever else. But you know what? It's only doing what it was chosen to do, what it was built for. It had no decision. And so the God of heaven, somewhere along the line, along with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, decided that they have a goal, that they are going to create a creature that chooses, has the choice to love them. Because let's face it, that's what love's about, isn't it? If you don't choose, it's not really love. And does God desire love? Sure He does. God is love. Love is God. We were talking about at the dinner table. You know what? Satan doesn't have the capacity to love. the people who dedicate themselves the most and serve him the most, he'll do them the dirtiest. Because he has no capacity to love. Because love is God. And he hates anything that has anything to do with God. So Satan knows nothing about love. But God is love. And so he longed for a creature. Well, you know, as we're in our mission committee meeting, you know, they probably tried to think through, what are some of the potential problems to this goal? All right? And as they were there discussing, we might discuss, well, we've got the problems of, you know, a mission's going to be set up 8 hours in the boondocks, and how are we going to get things back there to the missionaries and all that? They had a bigger problem. They had a bigger problem. The problem is, you know what, if we create a creature to love us, and he has the choice to love us, if we give him that choice, he's probably going to sin. Do you think the foreknowledge of God saw that? Oh, yes. Not only he's probably going to sin, he will sin. Matter of fact, we'll hardly get him created and hardly get him into a relationship with us on the earth in the Garden of Eden, and he's going to go and sin. That's a problem. So, we scrap the plan, right? Get rid of the goals. Uh-uh. God says, no. I want someone to love me so badly that we've got to overcome this problem that when we give them the choice, they're going to sin. So, they went to the next step, the mission. What was their mission? Their mission was to create a plan to save any one of those creatures that would put their faith and trust in God's plan of deliverance. And that, it was a person. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, because when you've got a goal, you've got a problem, you've got a mission, it's pretty important to have a volunteer. When our home congregation, you know what, am I getting this right, volunteer, started a mission in Tanzania, we could have had lots of plans and lots of thoughts and lots of ideas, but if we wouldn't have had a volunteer to go over there and actually do it, we'd have been a problem. And so as they had this mission committee meeting in heaven, somebody needed a volunteer. And God the Son said, I will. And so from eternity past, the cross was already in the eyes of God. Because before the foundations of the earth were laid, Christ was foreordained to be our Savior. And so that brings us to the tool of accomplishing the mission. The cross. All right. We have, I think, at least laid out the reason why there is a sensibleness to the fact that he was foreordained to be a Savior. God, in his foreseeing all that was going to happen after he creates this creature to love him, sees he's going to have to buy that creature back from his sin and chooses the cross as the tool. How about if I were to go one step further? In the eyes of God, Christ was already slain way back there. Now let's think about it. Revelation 13, verses 4 to 9. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 9. There in Revelation, we have a picture. We have a picture of things that are to come. But in that picture of things to come, God at the very same time is giving us some reflections back to things that already were. In verse 4 he says, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not always the best at English. I've only been studying it for 48 years. But if you read that sentence carefully, before the foundation or from the foundation of the world is attached to the Lamb slain. Not necessarily to the names in the book, but to the Lamb slain. So think about it that way. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Remember God who sees all things at once, at one time. He saw Jesus suffering on the cross before He ever created man. And in His mind, it was accomplished. That's still hard for us to grasp. Grasping God's eternal nature. But you know, keep this in mind. Time is for your and my benefit. It's not for God's. He doesn't need time. He doesn't keep time. He doesn't have to. He's eternal. What's time to Him? It's us that live in time. And so God, if He deals in time, He does it for our sake, not for His. And so as He looks at things, He sees it all at once, all the time. Before the world was created, the cross had done its work in the eyes of the living God. Now, I'd like us to go one step further. When Jesus finally came to earth, it says in the fullness of time, Christ came. When He finally came to earth, you know, I'd like to imagine a little bit together that His entire life was spent in the shadow of a cross. You know, imagine Him as a little boy working with His father. What did He do? What did His father do? For work, what did His father do? Anybody know? Carpentry. All right, someone brought to my attention recently that they didn't have a lot of furniture builders, that He probably was more of a home builder and repairer. A lot of that kind of work needed to be done in Nazareth. And so just imagine Jesus as a boy sitting in the shop. Maybe He's sitting there on a bench and He's working down a piece of wood. And as He's working it down, getting it smoothed up, He thinks, you know what? When I get older, I'm going to hang on one like this. Do you think Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross, even as a boy? Is it possible? Keeping in mind that He was God in the flesh, keeping in mind that He was slain in the eyes of God before the foundation of the world, do you think that He grew up in the shadow of the cross, even from a child? You know, we follow in the Bible, it tells us that when He was 12 years old, He went down to the temple in Jerusalem. And we know the account, how His parents were so frustrated to thought they have lost Him, and they finally caught up with Him in the temple, and He was sitting there. And wouldn't you just love to have heard some of the things that were being said back and forth between Jesus? But for whatever reason, God in His sovereignty didn't give us any details on that. But I'd like to just imagine. You know, Jesus knew the Word of God. He was the living Word of God. So, of course, He knew the written Word of God. And, you know, He knew what it meant. And here He was talking to the doctors of the law who were trying to know what it meant. But He's a little boy. He's 12 years old. So I'm sure that in His modesty, in simplicity, He probably didn't just tell them, well, why don't you just look at it? This is what it means. You know, even when Jesus was an adult, when He addressed people, many times they would pose questions and He'd turn it around and ask them a question back. And so as I was imagining what was being said there, I wondered if Jesus wasn't posing questions that would make them scratch their head and say, you know what? I never thought of that. You know, maybe He was asking them questions like, sirs, when the psalmist King David said, they pierced my hands and my feet, what did he mean? Because obviously David wasn't talking about himself. That wasn't his experience. And being a prophet, which they all acknowledged, what was he talking about? You know, the Jews of Jesus' day, they didn't believe in a suffering Savior. Why not? It's all through the Scriptures, we say. Very simple. Just like why the disciples didn't understand that Jesus was going to be put to death and rise again. It's because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. They believed a Messiah was going to come and he was going to be mighty and he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel and he was going to be another Solomon and bring in the golden age for Israel once more. And so they didn't want to see a suffering Savior, even though the scriptures of the Old Testament are full of it. So I can only imagine Jesus asking questions like, respected teachers, when prophet Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Did he speak of himself or of a suffering Messiah? Do you think that when Jesus was 12, even then he was thinking about the cross? Well, let's go on. Let's imagine when Jesus turned 20. How many here are 20? We saw the 19s. Stand up if you're 20. It's time to stand up anyway. It's a sleepy time in the afternoon, right? Okay. All right. 20 years old. Okay, you may be seated. 20 years old. You have right to natural things to think about because in the next short time in your life, you're making lots of decisions. You already began making lots of decisions. But you're going to make a lot more of them. And there's lots of things that confront you to decide upon at that age of life. Do you think Jesus was abnormal? I don't think he was. Matter of fact, if indeed he was in all points tempted, like as unto us, he had all those same normal drives and all those same normal feelings and all those same normal desires. Not wrong. But do you think he had to ponder a little bit? The battle of the will. You know, he had his dreams too. Visions of what could his life be like. Maybe he thought about, you know, I'd really like to court someday. Maybe he thought about marriage. Maybe he thought about how nice it would be to have children. It's obvious Jesus loved children. Maybe he thought about business. Maybe he thought about a home. You know, lots of times, young men, young ladies, it's not a wrong thought. Someday I'd like to have a home of my own. Maybe he thought about possessions or many other things that he could have thought about. But you know, it kept coming back to the shadow that was upon his life. The shadow of the cross. And the battle of the will had to be something there. You know, think about it. When Satan took him and tempted him, what did he tempt him with? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It would not have been sinful for Jesus to make bread, would it? But it was certainly sinful to do it at Satan's suggestion. You see, he had those same feelings and desires that you and I have. Not necessarily wrong. But are we living our life in the shadow of the cross? Because Jesus did. He did. He was thinking about all those same things that you're thinking about. But somehow he kept bringing himself back to, you know what? There's a goal. There's a problem. There's a mission. And I'm the volunteer. And I need to apply the tool. The cross. How about when he was 30 years old? Now we have a time where it's time to get dedicated completely to his ministry here on earth, teaching ministry. Does it almost seem like he hesitates to get started just a bit? If you read the account of the marriage supper at Cana, I don't know if I always understand what all was taking place there. But when Mary, you know, came to him and said, hey, we have a problem, you know, they've run out of wine, what are we going to do? She knew right well that he could do something. And it's almost like he hesitated. But you know, he did start there, and that was the beginning of his public ministry. And you know, he did a lot of teaching and preaching and healing, and there was tremendous popularity, even the offer to be made a king. But he kept having to reflect back to the cross. Think about what he spent of himself there. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. We get a little bit of an insight of what it was like for him to minister. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue. Okay, so let's start on probably Saturday morning. He goes into the synagogue and he teaches. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Do you know they say that 1 hour of fervent pulpit preaching is equal to about 7 hours of work as far as what it takes out of you? If you don't believe me, try it sometime. Sisters, don't bother. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, yes, had torn him, meaning the man that was in, and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Now stop and think about it. Has he had a breath since Saturday morning when he went into the synagogue? Not really. He went from preaching, teaching, casting out a devil. You think that's not tiresome? Try it sometime. All right. Then he went from that right to a house where he thought he's going to get a little bit of a place to hide. And he finds that, hey, there's somebody here who needs healed. You know, just when that lady came up and touched his hem of his garment, he said, I know that somebody touched me. And they said, what do you mean? Everybody touched you. What do you mean somebody touched you? Yes, well, I felt that there was virtue that left me. What are we talking about virtue? Strength. It drains you. When you're in ministry, it drains you. That's okay. That's okay. But don't think that Jesus didn't get tired. Let's go on. Verse 32. And at even. Now, they've gotten past the middle of Sabbath and they're past noontime and it's heading towards evening. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased. And then they were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day. Now, stop and think about it again. He's late into the night. People just keep coming. There are sick. There are demon possessed. There are people who need prayer and deliverance. And he's working with them till who knows when. Finally, they close down. He goes to sleep. But listen, Sunday morning comes. And on Sunday morning it says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day. Jesus didn't say, you know what? I worked so hard yesterday. I'm sleeping in. He got up a great while before day. Why? He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. You know, he knew that he could never sustain the kind of exertion, spiritual exertion, that he was facing in ministering to others if he didn't have a vital connection with his Father. And in the midst of all of that, he still saw the shadow of the cross. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. So, Sunday morning, he's out praying way before dawn. And finally, his disciples are like, where did he get to? They go out looking for him. They find him. They say, hey, everybody's looking for you again. When are you coming back? He says, listen, we've got other places we got to go. We've got other people we need to see. And off they went. And I don't mean they went out and got in their four-wheel drive vehicle and drove there either. I sometimes should figure it out. But Jesus walked a lot of miles. And I only have a time or two that's recorded that he was on a donkey. The rest of the time he was just simply walking. So, Jesus accepted the cross of ministry. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. I'd like to see another cross. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 36. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Was there a struggle in Jesus' life when it came time to take upon the fullness of the cross? Oh, he knew it was coming. He knew it. He tried to tell his disciples, but they didn't want to hear it. But you know, there he was in the garden praying. And different of the Gospels give slightly different accounts, which is fine. Just different views from different angles. But I think Jesus had to keep coming back to this mission committee decision in heaven. That there is a goal. We've already come this far. There are people who we want to love us, and they have sold themselves into sin and slavery. And our mission is to find a way to deliver them. I have volunteered, and the cross is the tool. And I think he had to continually remind himself of it. You know, Jesus lived his entire life in the midst of counting the cost of the cross. Though he didn't pick up that wooden cross until the day that he was arrested, he started bearing the cross long before. Part of the cross that I believe had to be so hard for him that we don't even think about. But you know, each one of us that have been converted, remember the feeling of carrying our own guilt. Did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus know what guilt felt like? He didn't until he took ours on him. But could you imagine getting to be 33 years old, having never sinned, never felt guilt before? Now we know how awful it felt to feel guilty. Even if you do something today as a believer, and you feel guilty in your heart and you don't deal with it right away, how does that feel to just carry that for a day or two or three or four? It's miserable. And you and I are accustomed to it because we've done little things that have made us feel guilty from the time we were this tall. And so we're accustomed to having some guilt sometimes. But Jesus has 33 years old. He has never tasted guilt before. And he knows that in order to fulfill the work that this tool demands, he must take my guilt. Not just once or twice, but everything that I've ever done in my entire life, he must take on his shoulders and bear the responsibility on his conscience for my guilt and your guilt and all the guilt from all eternity, from the time the foundation of the earth was laid, until the whole thing comes to an end. Because that was the mission. And so he cringed under the thought of all that burden of guilt. And that was a cross to him, not a wooden one. And he bore it. He chose to bore it. He chose to bore it because his love and his desire for you and I to love him was so intense that he was willing. So, let's think about it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. You know, this is a few words that Jesus gave that in the King James English almost make me scratch my head and say, what does he mean? That's okay. Jesus can say some things like that, can't he? My not understanding it doesn't always change the fact that he said it. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What did Jesus mean? I have to hate my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, my wife, my children, and my own life? And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, what did Jesus mean? Because the disciples had not seen this thing yet in relationship to Jesus. So what is this cross that he's talking about that you have to have? It's a requirement. If you don't have it, you can't be my disciple. Do you think anybody that's not a disciple of Jesus will ever make it into heaven? I don't see how. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and continueth or consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears to hear today? Do I have ears to hear what the Lord is saying? Now let's consider this. This one troubled me. That word hate in our English is a pretty strong word. So I decided, let's go back and look at what it says. The Greek word is niseo, and it can mean detest, it can mean persecute, and it can mean love less. And I thought, aha, I'm beginning to get it. Now, before I go off on a tangent, because I saw it on some Greek word, let's confirm it. Because, you know, the Bible really interprets itself. Could it mean that what Jesus was saying, that unless a man loves these less, he cannot be my disciple? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3:15. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So was Jesus contradicting the Holy Spirit who spoke through John when he said, hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister? Or did he really say, and really mean, love less? Love less. We know that to hate a brother puts us in the role of being a murderer, and no murderer hath eternal life. So if I do literally what I'm reading there, I'm going to have an issue. I'm going to have a problem. It goes against all the other kingdom teachings that Jesus gave if I take that hate and try to interpret it literally from the English. Now let's just go on to make sure that we're not going down a rabbit trail. Ephesians 5:29. The Word of God is so beautiful, it doesn't leave us in the dark. Ephesians 5:29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Now, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he's talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. He's talking about the relationship between a man and his wife. But he makes a statement there that no man hates his own flesh. So we're not called to self-hatred. One more scripture, Matthew 10. You know, I give you some of these because as a young man, I struggled through some of these verses and it was so difficult for me. But praise the Lord, He brings us through His Word and gives us an insight into what His Word is speaking to us. Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Do you catch the loveless in there? The bottom line question is this. Who is the one that I love best, most, above all in my life? Who really is number one in my life? If it isn't Jesus Christ, I cannot be his follower. And you know, I need to say that. I need to say that with all boldness and all bluntness, because we're living in a day. You listen to a radio preacher and he's going to get you to just pray a little prayer or stick your hand up in the air and somehow you're saved. And then he's going to tell you that no matter whatever happens to you, you can never be lost. And that person that's in that state and still in a sinful state and he's not redeemed and he's not in relationship with Christ and he's not walking with Christ, he's 10 times harder to win than a heathen. You ever try to win someone who is in that state of affairs? Years ago, I worked in a food manufacturing plant, and there was a man there, a very ungodly, foul-mouthed man, just vile. And finally, you know, he was a big, intimidating sort of guy, and finally, I worked up the courage one day, and I got beside him in the scrub room, and I said, Gary, I said, have you ever considered giving your heart to the Lord? Now, mind you, this man had been living with a woman for 7 years. They had 3 children together out of wedlock. And they went and got married, and they weren't married 1 month till they got divorced. And that man looked me in the eye and said, oh, he says, I prayed the sinner's prayer. He says, I'm right with God. I'm fine. Don't worry about me. 10 times harder to win than a heathen. The question is not, what did I say? What did I do? It's not a formula, is it? It's not a can we can open and dump out. The question is, who really is number one in my life? And the bottom line is this, if he is not your Lord, if he is not number one, he is not your Savior either. That plan, that mission committee plan, and that fulfillment of that plan was not just so you could live in sin. It was so that you could be delivered from it. Set free. Redeemed. Renewed. Regenerated. Moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And if those aren't the reality of our experience, then let's make them the reality of our experience. Hey, I had to sit back here and wonder if I could come up here and have composure. After sitting and listening to you sing, it brings tears to my eyes. I wasted my life when I was your age. I only got born again when I was 24. And my biggest regret is all the time that I wasted that could have been used for the King of Kings. And so God bless you as you use your strength to take up your cross. And may we all grow this week. I don't know if you'll get anything out of what I'm preaching, but I sure gained a lot just studying it. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we, as human beings, just can hardly fathom your love towards us. We can hardly fathom the price that you paid to redeem us. And Father, forgive us. We can talk about others, we can look at others, but you know what? Each of us have somewhere along the line taken you for granted. We have not counted the high, high price that you have paid for our soul.
And in so doing, we have all but stepped on the blood of Jesus. Father, forgive us. Give us vision. Give us purpose. Give us a desire. Give us a burden to take up our cross daily and give you the glory and the honor because you are more than worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.